Please pray with me. Lord, I pray that you would help us hear what you want us to hear. And I pray that I would speak what you want me to speak. Have mercy on us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis, in chapter 8 of his book, Mere Christianity, writes this: "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride. In fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take any notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronize me, or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise." Pride. It's ironic to me that I'm preaching on this passage from Luke today, because if you were here, you know, a couple months ago, the last time I preached, this same verse that ends our Luke passage today ended that passage: "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." I was kind of like, seriously, God? Like, what are you trying to tell us, or what are you trying to tell me? What can I say that I didn't say last time? Hard enough trying to find it, put it together the first time around. But here we have it, and here you have me. So hopefully God's going to do something with it. When we hear this story, it's a familiar story to most of us who've been in church a while. It's an easy story to tune out because we think we know it. We think we know these characters. We think we know this story. And we know which is the good character and which is the one that we're not supposed to imitate. And at least we think we do. We've heard it before. But when I came to this passage today, I asked myself this question I've asked before: what does it really mean to walk humbly? What does it really mean to humble oneself? I've thought about it, I've talked about it, I've preached about it, but still it's kind of hard to grasp. What does it mean to be humble as a Christian? And Jesus today gives us two pictures of very different versions of what it looks like to be righteous. One is lived out of pride, one is lived out of humility. So we're going to look a little more closely at this today, at these two characters. As a side note, some have asked, you know, why do we go over the story again? Why do I go over the story again when I preach? When it's here in front of us, we know it. Why don't I just get into the points? Well, I find that sometimes I know the stories too well, or I think I do, but it's actually taking a fresh look at them, looking at the background, et cetera, that helps us hear the stories in a fresh way. I'm notoriously selectively observant, as in I've gone over to the Greener's house, Jay and Susan's house, many, many, many times. And one day I looked up in the basement and I said, there's a red wall here. It had been there the whole time. I think sometimes there's things like that in scripture where it's like, oh, it's here, but I missed it. So let's look at this story. Let's look for the red walls, if you will, as well as the things we've noticed before. So Jesus starts with this picture of the Pharisee. Poor Pharisees. They're always the bad guys in church. If I were to ask you, how would you describe a Pharisee? What would you say? And that's not rhetorical. What would you say? What's a Pharisee like? Judgmental, legalist, pretentious. Proud, self-righteous. Yeah. What's that? Outspoken. Okay. Yeah, these are all things. If you call me a Pharisee, I'm going to be offended, you know. But just for the moment, let's put aside what we think a Pharisee is, our stereotype. And let's think about the people who Jesus was speaking to would have seen the Pharisees. The Pharisees were just one of the major sects of Judaism at that time. Our friend Scott McKnight compares them to denominations in our context. And actually, compared to some of the other groups, they were moderates, believe it or not. The Pharisees were moderates. They were trying to set the example of how to live out the law, which is a good thing. God wanted his people to live by the law. People looked at them as the pious ones, the leading figures in Jewish religious life. Probably you've heard this. I found this description, again, by Scott McKnight to be very helpful. Pharisees were faithful to the law Jews. Their distinctive strategy was to get ordinary Jews into Bible study groups to learn the Torah and to learn how better to practice it. That's good. They were also keen on telling others where they measured up or fell short. And I think they were the watchdogs of the Jewish faith, almost like the spiritual bouncers. And Jesus certainly has a lot of harsh words for the Pharisees, and we've seen that throughout the book of Luke. So we expect something similar. We're not surprised. But keep that in mind, that the Pharisees were really, you know, Jesus would have been talking to a group who thought, oh, they're the good ones. They're the good guys. So like last week, in verse 9, we get an interpretation of the parable from the very beginning. It's directed at some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. And that's the case with this Pharisee. He's confident that he's in the right, and he condemns other people, looks down on the rest. These two men both go to the temple to pray, which is a good thing. It's like going to church. In the temple in that time, there were layers of courts, right? So there's a court that the Gentiles can go into, and then there's another one further in that the women can go into, and then there's another one a little further in that the Jewish, clean, righteous men could go into, and then there's the Holy of Holies. So this Pharisee, the picture here is that he goes right up to that court. He's kind of as near as he can be to the holy place. That's where he's praying. And he decides to stand in a prayer posture that's pretty common. It's not unusual, probably like this. That was the Jewish way to pray. I found this interesting in my study this week that in verse 11, our version says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. But a better translation would probably be that the Pharisee stood and prayed about himself. Yeah, that's not a good thing when you're praying about yourself. And the prayer that follows certainly bears that out, doesn't it? So he starts off, God, I thank you. That's a great way to start a prayer. We're called to praise the Lord. But then he goes on. Thank you that I'm not like all those other people. It'd be like if in prayers of the people today, I got up and say I was leading the prayer, Dan got up and said, Lord, we thank you that we're not like those Baptists or those liberals or the Lutheran church down the street. We're getting church right. Pharisee's definitely praying about himself, talking about himself rather to God. Now, an interesting spin, in this time it was considered pious to thank God for your own piety and righteousness rather than taking credit for it yourself, if that makes sense. So in a sense, the Pharisee is actually, it's not an unusual prayer necessarily, to thank God, thank you, Lord, that I'm righteous. That's a good prayer. But he does that at the expense of other people. Thanks that I'm better than all these other guys, even like that guy over there, that tax collector. He's just like all those other sinners. The Pharisee says that he fasts twice a week. This is common practice, but it was beyond what the law required. And he tithes from everything that he received. Pharisees often went above and beyond the tithes that were required, ending up giving 20% or more of their income as tithe. If you think 10% is bad, the Pharisee says, look, I'm going above and beyond the law. I'm living according to the law. What a great guy I am. In all of the outward appearances and all the religious trappings, the Pharisee is righteous. And that's what he tells God. But notice that he doesn't express any need to God. It's like he doesn't have any need at all. Even though the things that he are doing are good things. But there's just something not quite right. I think I understand a little bit of what it looks like to put your faith in the outward trappings of religion. In undergrad, I went to a Christian college, and that's when I really figured out, oh, reading the Bible every day. Okay, that's what good Christians do. So I was disciplined for a couple years about praying and reading my Bible and memorizing scripture, even general discipline and exercise and all that stuff, and I felt really good about myself. Like, oh, good, I'm pleasing God. This is great. But it broke down. I found out I couldn't trust on those things to make me righteous. I couldn't trust those things to assuage my guilt or wash it away. The Pharisee doesn't realize that here. He looks down on the person next to him, those who he thinks aren't as righteous as he is. Be like, if in my undergrad, I don't remember if I did this, I probably did. Looking at those, oh, I study an hour a day. Oh, I'm better than them. That would be what this is like. The Pharisee tells God, look, I've kept our contract. I've done these good things. And the Pharisee assumes that since he's fulfilled his part, therefore God will be pleased and uphold his end. The Pharisee fails to realize that grace is not a contract between two equal parties. In the Pharisee, as a commentary I read puts it this week, what we see is a man whose apparent love for God is not at the same time a heart of compassion for his fellows. Righteousness for him drives him far away from other. Well might the Pharisee thank God for his advantages. They were real enough. But along with them comes responsibility. If grace does not lead to grace, it turns out not to have been grace at all. The Pharisee's confident of his rightness, but his pride blinds him to his sin. So if at this point we begin to say, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. That's the wrong prayer to pray, right? That just actually puts us in that self-satisfied place of being the Pharisee, right? Let's go on and look at the tax collector. This tax collector, poor tax collectors, they were so very despised in their day, and not without some reason. This is another thing I learned this week, that there were a couple types of taxes that Jewish people had to pay to the Romans. There were some that were direct, given right to the government, and then there were these customs and these tolls that they had to pay when they were traveling and went through a port or a city gate or things like that. So on a long journey, just like some of our toll roads here, they could pass through multiple points and have to be taxed multiple times on what they were, the goods and things that they were bringing through, which is a big burden. So the Romans got these direct taxes themselves, but they gave the duty of collecting all these taxes at the waypoints, they gave that to the highest bidder, someone who then could take a commission on everything that they took in. This person called a tax farmer. The tax collecting was farmed out to them. I didn't know that. So that's the picture of this tax collector that we get. He could take what commission he wanted. It wasn't really regulated. They had a reputation for dishonesty, and plus they were working really with and for the enemy, the Romans. If a tax farmer entered your house, it made your house unclean. Our modern-day equivalent might be your stereotypical used car salesman or a shady politician like our dear Blagojevich. So at the beginning of this story, Jesus' audience would be biased against the tax collector. But then we see this contrast that Jesus draws between him and the Pharisee. The tax collector stands at a distance. If the Pharisee is right up at the front praying, the tax collector is maybe in the back, maybe barely in the courtyard. I feel like he's out in the foyer or up in the balcony. The tax collector prays to God, not about himself. He speaks to God, not about himself. He mourns his sin. He won't even look up to heaven because of his shame. He prays simply, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He's not self-satisfied. He knows that he is sinful. He knows he's not righteous in himself, that he hasn't earned any points with God. And he appeals to God's mercy, much like David does in Psalm 51. He's not putting on an outward show or an attempt to justify the things that he's done. And Jesus tells us that he receives God's mercy, that he leaves justified, right with God. It's a scary thing that we're told that the Pharisee, the one who goes home so pleased with himself, actually misses out on God's mercy because of his pride and his self-satisfaction. Verse 14 says, "I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God." That's scary. It's interesting to me that Jesus' story doesn't deal with what the tax collector does after this. You know, does he mend his ways? Does he switch careers? Does he make restitution? We don't see that here, and that's not the point. The point here is that he is a sinner, really and truly, but he seeks God's mercy and receives it. The Pharisee will continue to do his pious, righteous things, but he's a sinner and doesn't know it. Both men are morally ambiguous, but one receives mercy. And both are members of the same church. So that's our story. Now I'd like to make three-ish observations. I think we all have both of these elements in us, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Sometimes we lean maybe one way or the other. So the big question today to bring to this parable is, where am I in this story? Today, usually, this moment. I love this description from Eugene Peterson of what the Pharisee in our midst looks like. He says, "I've been pastor to both Pharisees and taxmen and still remember many of their names. It isn't always easy to tell them apart. Pharisees, for the most part, have a pretty good opinion of themselves. They hold responsible jobs, care for their families, keep most of the commandments most of the time, are familiar with the culture of church life, give their offerings week by week in worship, and usually accept positions of leadership when asked." Now, it's not wrong to be a Pharisee in and of itself, or a tax collector. But the Pharisee in this story deludes himself. His righteousness is all on the outside. It's all for show. The contents of his heart are unrighteous. He's so filled with pride, so satisfied in himself, he doesn't realize that God's not as satisfied with him. You see, the outer trappings of faith don't earn God's mercy or even make us right. It's my first observation. The outer trappings of faith don't earn God's mercy or make us right. I think we know that in our head, but sometimes we play into that without really realizing it. Because our Christian subculture has a lot of rules about what real faith ought to look like, doesn't it? And a lot of those rules play into our own tendencies towards slipping into Pharisee mode, which could also be called, "look at me, I'm right and you're not" mode. So what are some of the things a good Christian ought to do and to be according to our kind of popular Christian culture? Maybe having it all together all the time. Being happy all the time. I've had, you know, someone say to me, "wait, Christians can be depressed? How does that work? Don't you have faith?" Maybe having quiet and well-behaved kids in the worship service. Being married. Being straight. Quoting from C.S. Lewis like I did at the beginning of the service. Or other famous preachers like John Piper. Always serving others and not yourself, which sometimes translates into never accepting service from other people. Being nice. I had a conversation with someone this week about kind of the expectations for young mothers in Christian subculture. You're supposed to breastfeed and homeschool and make your own organic baby food while creating crafts from Pinterest. It's a lot of expectations. We're supposed to tithe, attend church, go to Sunday school, read your Bible every day, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I think a lot of us are familiar with this type of pressure in the church. And we've probably been in places where we can't talk about the struggles we're actually having because it doesn't seem like anyone else is struggling, so you feel ashamed. Or maybe you actually do fulfill most of those expectations and you're confident that you're an A-plus Christian. That's Pharisee mode. The outer trappings of faith, even when they're good things, don't earn God's mercy. Don't make us better than the person next to us. And in fact, when the outer signs of faith become a matter of pride to us, we block ourselves from God's grace. Because if we can be righteous through all that stuff, who needs grace? My second observation, similarly, comparing ourselves to others hinders us from experiencing God's mercy. Comparing ourselves to others hinders us from experiencing God's mercy. I think there's two sides to this one. On the one hand, like the Pharisee, we might look around and say, "hey, I'm in pretty good shape. Look at all these losers." Probably more subtle than that, but that's the gist of it. This is called judgment. It's a side effect of pride. When we do this, we try to build ourselves up by denigrating or lowering other people. Sometimes that means putting someone in a category without really knowing their story, like the Pharisee does with that tax collector. He dismisses him. Judgmentalism might look like this. The way that guy's dressed must be a druggie. This person is black or this person is white, and therefore they must be this. this person doesn't serve enough, so they must not be as good a Christian as I am. That person weighs too much, they must be undisciplined. I give a full tithe, and I don't think that other person does, therefore I'm better. That person is liberal, which means he or she is not a Christian and doesn't believe the Bible, but I do, so I'm on good terms with God. I'm right. I do this, I do that, I don't do this, I don't do that, do. The assumption here is that I'm good with God because I'm doing the right things or believing the right things, unlike the other people around me. And probably we all have struggled with this attitude at times. I know I have. Let's all ask the Lord to convict us of those places in us, because that's not love or grace. And then there's the flip side of this. One side is, I'm great because I'm doing all the right things. The other side is, God is mad at me because I'm not doing the right things. I think both positions subtly come from pride. The first, self-pride at our own righteousness, and the second, pride because you think you should be better than you are, this perfectionism, not accepting yourself for who you are. Neither side is grace. Here's how Eugene Peterson characterizes the tax collector in our midst. The tax men and women are not all that different in appearance, but they do not have a very good opinion of themselves. Many carry huge burdens of guilt from the past. Others are troubled by secret sins, addictions, poisoned relationships, and despair. They manage to keep much of this hidden from others, often from their very families. They often attend church by fits and starts. Some of them do very well in their workplaces, but may carry a tangle of scars from sexually or spiritually or emotionally or all three, abusive parents or relatives, pastors or priests, and have a difficult time feeling at home and accepted in a congregation. There might be some tax collectors here today. I think a lot of us here know somewhat what that feels like, the feeling that we're always falling short, always failing because we can't do enough, or shame because of who we are or what we've been through. Pride keeps us from God's mercy, and holding on to shame does too. So as I began looking at this passage this week and asking, what does it really mean to humble myself or exalt myself? I've come up with somewhat of an answer, which is my third observation. I think true humility means confessing the truth about ourselves. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and living accordingly. Really seeing ourselves through God's eyes, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, but also not thinking of ourselves as worse than we are. Accepting and confessing the truth about ourselves. That's when we can cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When we confess the truth about who we are, we open ourselves to receive God's mercy. This prayer that the tax collector prays is really our fundamental cry, recognizing who we are in the sight of God, recognizing that none of the things that we do justify us before God, even when they're good things. Telling the truth about who we are. This verse 13, the end of it, has come to be known as the Jesus Prayer, which I think is a wonderful thing to pray when you don't know what to pray, or even when you think you do, or really any time. Developed from the tradition of the Desert Fathers, way back, 400s. It goes, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I love this quote that my friend Tekle gave me this week. From one of the Desert Fathers. Abba Macarius was asked, how should one pray? The old man said, there is no need at all to make long discourses. It is enough to stretch out one's hands and say, Lord, as you will and as you know, have mercy. And if the conflict grows fiercer, say, Lord, help. He knows very well what we need, and he shows us his mercy. The Pharisee views himself as better than others, and as better than he actually is. The tax collector knows the truth about himself and cries out to God. Both are in church, and only one is justified. So true humility, truly humbling ourselves, is accepting the truth about ourselves, the truth about yourself. The shameful truth, I'm a sinner, but also the joyful truth that God has changed me and I have gifts to offer. Because pride is really a lie. It's a lie that we are somehow better than or worse than the people right around us. I think this is one of the things we're beginning to learn in this Core at Nine series, the power of confessing ourselves to one another, our weaknesses as well as our strengths, this power of not pretending that we're something we're not, the power of taking the step to share the truth about ourselves and receiving God's mercy through one another. It only happens when you actually are seen. So what does it look like for you and me to walk in humility in this community that we have here? This is some of the conversations we've been having lately have mentioned this as being a safe place to struggle. I think that's part of humility. Because pride and judgment are not safe. You can't show yourself if someone's going to jump down your throat. I remember back in seminary, we had a time where we were supposed to share our stories with each other. And I shared my story and my angst and depression and sensitivity. And when I was finished, the two gentlemen that were listening to me, one of whom was a cyber hacker and the other of whom had been in a carnival, just going to say, different people. One of them asked me, I hope you've toughened up by now. Which, you can guess, shut me down pretty fast, right? Let's not do that to each other. I love the picture in the psalm of the sparrow making a home in the place of God because it's a safe place. I think it looks, for us to walk in humility with each other means that we tell each other the truth from equal ground. I can call you on your stuff because we're in the same place, not because I'm a deacon or I'm over you. But you can receive it from me and give it back to me for the same reason, and because we love each other, we're brothers and sisters. I think humility looks like repentance, because it takes humility to admit that we are wrong and to ask for forgiveness. And it takes humility and courage to admit we need help in the first place. Humility is messy. You're not going to see it in a church brochure that you get at a church fair. Confession. Each time I preach, I pray, okay, God, what do you want me to say? And often a word or a phrase is really what hits me. And the word that I heard this week was just confession. Confess. Confess. Confess to God, but I think we also find appropriate ways to confess to one another. It's a hard thing, admitting, hey, I do not have it all together. I mean, we can say that, but when we actually say it, it's scary. Confess our sin, but also the weakness and struggle or the things that aren't quite sin but are definitely brokenness. Telling the truth about who you are to me and me to you. I think it's no accident that some of the revivals we read about began with confession and repentance. Some of the revivals in Wheaton. It was also a big part of the East Africa revival. They called it walking in the light. Confessing our sins, bringing them into the open. It can start even with the radical confession of one person. This is from 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. If we walk in the light, if we're humble with one another, real to one another, that's when we can have true fellowship with one another and I think can receive God's healing. But if we live in a way that hides our sin, which is really the way of pride, hiding our messiness, our struggle, our doubt, our brokenness, the things we're ashamed of, we block out the light and we block out God's healing. So to walk in humility means to confess and accept the truth about who we are, the good and the bad. When we justify ourselves and judge others like the Pharisee, we miss out on the fullness of God's mercy. But when we confess our true selves, the beautiful as well as the ugly, like the tax collector, we open ourselves up to receive God's grace through his body. So today our prayer together, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen.